here for a few minutes this morning. Joseph has come a long way from favored son and betrayed brother to be the prime minister and now governor in Egypt, the greatest nation in the world at this particular time. We had noted several times, he stated in these chapters that God was with Joseph all along this difficult journey with him. And we can even peek ahead now to Genesis 45 for a minute. When this is all over, we'll look at some words that Joseph is telling his brothers as they have been convicted of their sin of selling him off and getting rid of him out of the family, lying to their father and sending him down to Egypt. So here we are in Genesis 45, 5 through 8. Let's look at these verses and see what it has to say. He says, "But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God." Can you get the emphasis? "And He has made me, now notice this, a father to Pharaoh." I'm taking care of Pharaoh, providing for him. "And He's made me Lord over all His house." I'm in charge here. "And a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." What a great testimony this is, and what a great story that we're looking at. Well, who did all this? God did it. And that's why I trust God is working in your life. Again, to bring you to the place that God wants you to be. But in these verses, we see the sovereignty of God in working out His plan for the nation of Israel. God had chosen and matured this man, Joseph, who is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, to not only Israel, His chosen people, but to all those this famine touched in this their day and their world. Joseph was their Savior, so to speak. Now, to be this man, God had to put Joseph through some difficult trials in order to mature and develop him so that he could assume his role in Egypt. And last Sunday we noted, and I'm going to review here for a few minutes, so just bear with me. When Joseph was still at home with his parents, he had dreamed some dreams that his 11 brothers would eventually bow down to them. The dream manifested, first of all, with these sheaves of grain bowing down to Joseph as the centerpiece here. And, you know, when he told his brothers this, they just did not like this at all. "Who do you think you are, Joseph?" Then he had a second dream that the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars would bow down before him. Again, speaking of the fact that somehow he was going to be elevated and placed in a position of great authority. And they just hated him for it. Okay? His dreams were very real to him, and he took this as God speaking directly to him. Remember, he didn't have a Bible in those days, as we have a Bible today. God speaks to us through His Word as it's preached. That's the idea. But when he told his brothers the dream, they hated him for it. And he was already their father's favorite, evidenced by this coat of many colors, as you can see in this one picture. His father had used favoritism in their family. Although he was the 11th son, he was indicating that through this coat of many colors, you're going to be number one. You're going to get a double portion of my inheritance when I die. So this just added fuel and hatred and hatched a plan that led them to want to kill him. But instead, they sold him to Ishmaelite traders heading down to Egypt, while letting their father believe that a wild animal, as they brought his coat to his father spattered with blood, had killed him. And his father was absolutely devastated with this whole story. In Egypt, Joseph was sold as a slave to Potiphar, but God was with him. He served Potiphar's as a faithful steward here in the land. But Potiphar's wife put her eyes on Joseph and wanted to have this man or her own. Her husband was evidently very, very busy in life. But again, what we know the story, what happened was when she tried to get him to come and lie with her, he refused. He said this would be a sin against God. So Joseph was let off, then put into prison for a number of years here. Okay, but in prison, again, he had two of Pharaoh's chief magistrates come, the butler and the baker, and Joseph listened to them in prison, and he interpreted their dreams and told them what would happen. Again, the butler would be restored, but the baker would be executed, and that's exactly what happened. Joseph hoped that the cupbearer, the butler, would remember him, but that was not to be. Instead, Joseph was forgotten by all but God for another 2 full years. So here he goes to the dungeon, he's there, he feels abandoned. But at the same time, the scripture tells us God was with him. God was with him every step of the way. That's why God is with you, friends, if you're saved, if you know the Lord, even though I don't really feel like that's happening. Look what's happening to America. Look at all this turmoil that's going on here around us. But then in God's timing, Pharaoh had two dreams. One having to do with fat cows and lean cows. One having to do with fat heads of grain. And another having to do with lean heads of grain. And what was this all about? Well, Joseph clearly stated that God would give Pharaoh an interpretation. But God used Joseph to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. He stated that God was showing Pharaoh what was about to do in the world. So, again, these dreams cover many different things. And Joseph was an expert in dreams. He could interpret them. So these dreams indicated that there would be 7 years of prosperity and plenty coming upon Egypt. Then this time of plenty would be followed by 7 years of famine. That would be so bad that the 7 years of plenty would be totally forgotten because of the severity of the coming famine upon the land. Joseph not only interpreted the dream, but he also advised Pharaoh to find a wise man who could take wise steps to prepare the nation for the coming calamity. Amazingly, God in His grace used a lowly Hebrew slave to confound the wisdom of the world. And you know, friends, I was thinking about that, and He still does that. So if you have your finger here in 1 Corinthians, flip over there for a minute. And let's look at some verses here. In 1 Corinthians, we'll start in verse 19 of chapter 1, and we'll read here a little bit again. Okay? 1 Corinthians 19:1. Here the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthian church and says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise." That was Egypt in his day. But even in our day, wise men oftentimes don't get saved because they're just too smart for their own riches. "And bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Paul says, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom could not know God. It pleased God." Now note this. "Through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who would simply and only believe the message." Okay? "For the Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. But we're preaching Christ crucified. To the Jews that message stumbled them. But to the Greeks, they said, well, that message is foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." There's a tremendous statement there, friends. "For you see your calling, brethren, believers, that not many wise according to the flesh and not many mighty, not many noble are called." Now, why is that? "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world, you and me, to put to shame the wise people of the world. And God has chosen the weak things of the world, you and me, to put to shame the things that are mighty." Why did He do that? "And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen." Now, why did God do that? "And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in God's presence. But of Him you are now in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." And if you're saved this morning, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you can go back to Genesis now, you can glory in the Lord because you realize all that you are and all that you have is because of what Christ has done for you on that cross to save you by His grace. Again, God likes to use foolish things to confound the wise of this world. That's why God has put me in a pulpit. It's amazing to me. God wants to use me to teach His Word. I mean, who am I? nobody, but I got saved by the grace of God. I came to Christ, and God has a sense of humor. Perhaps God wants to use you in His plan, right where you're at, friends. Do you know Him? Are you available to be used as He directs you in life? Now, we've learned many lessons from the life of Joseph so far. So let's stop for just a minute here. I don't know how far we're going to get this morning and again, but that's the way it is. What are some of the lessons that Joseph had to learn before being elevated to become the prime minister of Egypt? Remember, when he went down there, he was a 17-year-old kid. Now he's about 35, 40 years when his brothers are coming to meet him and have this divine appointment. This is absolutely amazing. Well, here's one principle right here. God has a purpose or will for every person. And friends, that means God has a purpose or will for you, for me, in life. So I'm going to kind of stall here this morning and talk about a few things before we go on too far. But for Joseph, it was to be in Egypt to interpret Pharaoh's dreams and then gather grain in the 7 years of plenty so that there would be food for all in the 7 years of famine. And this would not only save the world from starvation, but bring Joseph's brothers and family to Egypt for a divine providential appointment with their betrayed but unrecognizable brother Joseph in chapter 42. So what about for you, friends? What is the will of God for you? I mean, if you could determine God's will for you, wouldn't you want to know God's will for you? Well, we have stated in the past that there are a number of things that the Bible reveals about the knowable will of God for you. And I'm going to go over those here this morning with you in light of all that. What is the will of God for you? God's revealed will for you is that you be, first of all, saved. Saved by the grace of God. And we see this in 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 6. And here are these verses. We don't have to turn there. Here, Paul writes to Timothy and says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." Let me just get my pen operating here for a minute and see if I can get it rolling. Notice, Jesus Christ is God our Savior, first of all. What does God desire? He desires or wills that all men, men and women, be saved. Okay? And come to the knowledge of the truth. Being saved just doesn't happen by accident. Notice we need now the knowledge of God's truth and what He has to say. Well, what is that, Paul? Verse 5, "For there's one God and one mediator between God and man." Who is it? He's the man, Christ Jesus. Well, what did He do? He gave Himself a ransom payment, not for some people, not just for the elect, but for all, to be testified in due time. This is very, very important and very, very significant. Friends, God, oh, you can't see it. Yeah, that's a good idea. Thank you for telling me that. I'll see if I can pick another color. How's that color? Better? Thank you. Very good. Thank you. Glad you called that to my attention. Friends, God sent a Savior to save you. So the question is, are you saved? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior from sin? And this is discovered or revealed in the gospel message. And it includes bad news and it includes good news. So let's talk for a minute about the bad news. What's the bad news? Everybody needs to hear this. Here it is, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Notice this first word. That includes you, and I can tell everyone here, you guys are sinners. But as I point my finger at you, you know, three point back at me, because I'm a sinner as well. There's just no doubt about that. Okay? I'm a sinner. And then the wages, or there's none righteous, no, not even one, God goes on to say. Okay? And then He goes on to say, the wages of sin is death here. And death defined in the Bible means a separation from God. We're going to be placed in a place where God's blessings are not. That would be hell or the lake of fire. So because of sin, because of what Adam did in the garden, we have been separated by Adam's sin and our own sin. We are facing spiritual death and we are facing eternal death as well. How in the world does an ungodly sinner who's lost needs to be saved, come to God? Well, Jesus Christ is the answer to that because He paid the price for us on the cross. But that's why there's good news to this as well. And the good news is this, that God demonstrated His own love towards us. And that while we were still sinners, notice, Christ came to pay the death penalty for us on behalf of us. And this definitely is good news. Since the wages of sin is death, God sent His Son into the world to die for us. And this is all what we call grace. Grace is defined as God's riches. But somebody had to pick up the penalty or the pattern or pay the price. And again, it was Christ who paid that price for you and for me. And that's why God isn't asking you to give money, come to church, you know, turn over a new leaf, try the best you can, because the best you can is never good enough. That's why you needed a Savior to save you. I needed a Savior to save me. And that's why God knew there was no other way, but someone would have to pay that death penalty forever. And that's why Jesus Christ paid it all when He went to the cross. He died for you and He died for me, Isaiah 53:5 tells us. Again, God took your sins and my sins here and put them on Jesus Christ who died on the cross. He paid the penalty, He was buried, and then He rose again to provide eternal life for you and for me. And it's really simple to get saved. It's so simple that for 30 years of my life, it went right over my head. I went to a church, I heard about Jesus, but I never understood that I had to personally receive Christ or believe in Him to be saved. So here's a simple verse here, John 1:12. It says, "But to as many as receive Him," anyone, "to them God gave the right or the authority to become" what? "Children of God, to those who believe in His name." Now His name represents who He is and what He's done. And that's why Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary, and on that cross He died to save you. He died to save me. And when someone finally told me that, it just took me a while to get that all through my thinking so that I would give up on Dave and what he's doing and trust Christ alone to save me. And I finally dawned on me, it's not what I do for God, but rather what God has done for me. So I gave up on Dave. I gave up on my church. I gave up on everything I'd ever done. And most of it was bad, by the way. I saw I was a sinner. And I stopped, and in a moment of time, I decided to take Christ as my Savior. I decided to believe in Jesus Christ who died for me. And it's really that simple, friends. In Acts 16:31, they said, the question was asked, "What must I do to be saved?" And it says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." Now, it says, "and thy house," but only those in the Philippian jailer's house would be saved when they would personally and individually believe for themselves. My kids aren't going to heaven because I'm preaching. They have to go to heaven because they personally trust Christ themselves to be saved, or they're not going. And that's why if you've never put your faith in Christ, you're still on the broad road, which leads to hell. And that's not good. But God has made it so easy. Again, this salvation is by grace. And you get it through faith, not doing. Notice this verse. It says, "For by grace you can be saved through faith." Faith in who? Faith in Jesus Christ and His work for you. Notice it's not of yourselves. It's not of throwing a few bucks in a plate, coming to church, doing the best you can, making promises to God, raising your hand, walking forward. None of that can save anyone. It's putting your faith alone in Christ alone because He did the work for you on that cross. Salvation is a gift of God. It's not an earned reward. And it's not of works that anyone should go around heaven saying, "Cock-a-doodle-doo, did you see what I did? I threw a few bucks in the plate at Grace Gospel Bible Church. God now owes me heaven." No, He doesn't. Salvation is a gift. You can never work for a gift. You either receive a gift or you don't have it. Now, God is so clear about this, and He wants everyone to know how to be saved, that He says in 1 John 5:12 and 13, "He who has the Son," notice now, if you have the Son, what do you have? You have His life, which is eternal life, friends. Yet he who does not have the Son does not have His life. And you might be here this morning and say, "Well, I'm not sure I'm saved. I'm not sure I have His life." That means you have never shifted your faith from yourself, from some church, from your good works, and put it solely and only on Jesus Christ. God wants you to know. God said it, Jesus did it. If you believe it, that should settle it. Okay? Verse 13, these things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. What's the condition to get saved? To believe in the name of the Son of God. Not come to church, not to give money. That you may know, right now, know, present tense, that you have eternal life. And that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God in the Christian life. Friends, do you know this morning? It's so simple that most people miss it. It's so simple that people say, it can't be that easy. I've got to do something, don't I? No, you just believe in what Christ has done for you, and you get it. So the number one condition then is to be saved by the grace of God. Christ paid the ransom price for you. You don't have to save. You don't have to do it yourself. So once you're saved, it's God's will, secondly, then, that you be Spirit-filled. And we see this in Ephesians 5, 17 through 21. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand, what do we want to understand? The will of God is. It's not to be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, wasteful living, prodigal-type living, but it's to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And He comes into your life the moment you believe. This results in speaking to one another and psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. It produces real and true joy in your Christian life. Then there's gratitude that spills out through the Holy Spirit. There's this giving thanks always for all things to God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's purposeful living, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Okay? So you need to be saved, you need to be Spirit-filled. Thirdly, you need to be serving one another in the body of Christ. And that's found in Romans 12, 1 and 2 here. So I'm going to kind of pick up my speed here a little bit now. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies now. Notice God is through with dead sacrifices. Christ was the last sacrifice. Now every believer is to present himself as a living sacrifice. They are to be holy. They are to be. It's to be acceptable to God. And it's reasonable for God to ask you to yield to Him. Okay? We're not to let, not to be conformed to this world, but instead to be transformed. How? By the renewing of our mind, by the hearing of the Word, that you may prove it as that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And friends, if God's will is good, if God's will is acceptable, and if God's will is perfect, why would you want anything else but the will of God in your life? It would be crazy to go off and do your own thing, as Joseph's brothers did to Joseph in their life, as we're going to get to that story, I hope, this morning. Okay? Number four here, God wants you to be sanctified. That means to be set apart. John 17:17, Jesus prayed to His Heavenly Father, Father, sanctify them by what? Your truth, the Word. Your Word is truth. So God is in the process of working in you and me, both to will, to want to do His will, and to do of His good pleasure. And that's why God has been at work in Joseph's life, bringing him to the point where He can elevate him to be the prime minister there in Egypt. But he's had to learn these principles, and here's another one, to be submissive. 1 Peter 2:11 through 16. Beloved, now again, he's writing to believers here now. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. That's ongoing in the Christian life. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, the unsaved, that when they speak against you as an evildoer, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves, that's God's will, to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it's to the king as the supreme, or to governors and to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God. What is? That by doing good, not burning down the Twin Cities, this you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice to do whatever you want to do, but instead as a bond slave of God, you are to submit to His will in life, friends. Okay? And then number six, you're to be suffering. Now, who wants to claim that promise now that I'm saved? Do I have to still suffer? I thought Jesus suffered for me. He does, but when you identify with Him, you change teams. And the devil now doesn't like that. So in 1 Peter 3, 13 through 18, he says this. Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, and sometimes they call us Christians that, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if the will of God is to suffer for doing good, like Joseph has had, than for doing evil, burning down the city and looting private property. I added a few words here. Those are my words, not in Scripture. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. I love verse 18. Christ suffered once for sins. You don't have to suffer for your sins. The just, that's Jesus. For the unjust, that's you and me. Why did he do it? That he might bring us to God. How did he do it? Being put to death in the flesh, he died on that cross, but was made alive by the Spirit. Again, friends, these verses continually reveal the knowable will of God for you. One more, we're to be saying thanks, and 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything give thanks. Notice, it's in everything give thanks, not for everything, because you can't give thanks for everything. You know, you came out this morning to go to church and your tire was low. Oh, you know, we're supposed to give thanks in it because God is using it somehow together for good in your life here. That's what we want to look at, and that's how our thinking needs to be. Okay? So we saw here that God has a plan for everyone. He had a plan for Joseph in his life. Another point here, point two on your handout. You don't have your handout. God wants us to effectively serve him, but he knows that that will take some training or development in life. And this is exactly this sanctification process that every believer is in today. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that when it comes to sanctification, the Christian life, it begins here at a point in time when we put our faith in Christ, and God then imputes to us positional righteousness. Okay? Why is that? It's because now we are in Christ and we're no longer in Adam. So immediately now we get into this experiential, practical, and progressive aspect of our walk in the Christian life. We begin this Christian life as spiritual babes. We're moving on to spiritual adolescence and one day onto some form of spiritual maturity in life. This is lifelong, friends. It doesn't happen overnight. Getting saved happens in a moment of time. And thirdly, entering into glory here, ultimately, happens at a moment of time when we're glorified with Christ, when we die and we go home to be with heaven. But again, this Christian life is very, very important and very significant. That's why it asks for yieldedness to God. We need to understand our freedom from sin's control when we got saved. We still have a sinful nature, an old sin nature, but now we have the Holy Spirit. And as we let the Word of God now get into our thinking, we can walk by faith in the Christian life. And God will seek to work in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So there should be some aspect of growth this way and not just to a point of time here where you enter in. That's God's ideal in all of this. So I trust you understand that. Okay? Now, Joseph was saved, but not spiritually mature. He was not even yet physically mature. He was only 17 years old when his brothers sold him off. And those people dragged him down to Egypt, and he left that coat of many colors behind him. Okay? So my third point here is that trials and suffering are important parts of God's training and development program in life. Everyone has difficulties. And I know as parents, we want to run alongside our kids and throw pillows down so that they don't trip and fall and skin their knee. You just can't do that. They're going to have some bumps along the way. And that's why trials and suffering are important. It's when kids, you know, they go from crawling to hanging on to a chair and then taking that first step, they're going to fall. And that's how they learn to walk. And that's why God allows us sometimes to go through some difficulty so that we can walk with the Lord in life here. Fourth principle again is that Joseph had shown himself faithful during this time of trials and difficulty. Now, I can note that again because as I think of God saving you if you're saved and putting you into the ministry wherever He has you as a mom, as a dad, as a big brother, a big sister, or however He wants to use you, you know, that's very, very important. So I'm reminded again of these verses in 1 Corinthians 4. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ. That's what all of us are. And we're stewards of the mysteries of God. In other words, God has given us information. He wants us to be stewards. He wants us to be faithful. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. And this is the very thing that Joseph has shown himself to be very, very faithful. This was demonstrated in his faithfulness to those he served under. His father, Jacob. Potiphar. The jailer, then to the butler and the baker. He will also be to Pharaoh, as we shall see. And you will see he is really just faithfully serving the Lord in all of these circumstances. And that's how we need to be thinking. Wherever God has you, wherever God has me, I need to be faithful. You need to be faithful in light of all this. Now keep in mind that God is at work in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure in this process. And by the time of his promotion to prime minister, Joseph realized that God had been in control all through his life. God is coming. We read those verses in Genesis 45. He's telling his brothers, God sent me here ahead of you. God sent me here to save you. He now sees that God has been leading and directing in all things in his life. So he now just needs to let God continue to lead and direct him the rest of his life. Now let me ask you, have you ever come to that point in your Christian life, friends, where you realize that where you're at is where God has been leading you all this time? And when you finally see that God is in control, God is providential, God is telling you and showing you the truth of Scripture, now you can just continue to let God do that and just yield to Him day by day in the Christian life. But maybe you're not even saved. Maybe you need to make that first step and trust Christ as your personal Savior. That's the starting point to everything that I've been teaching here this morning so far. Yet for the believer, the future looks bright if you're saved, if you're in Christ, because God is now your Heavenly Father. You have the promises of God to claim in life, and this is very, very good. Now, last week I showed you two verses that pertain to our story here, that were written by Moses here later on, or maybe not all by Moses, but here they are. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who covers his sins, notice, he will not prosper. But whosoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." The brothers had covered their sins concerning their brother Joseph and lied to their father. This needed to be addressed. Again, remember, Jacob's name has been changed from Jacob to Israel. He's had 12 sons by four different women, and these sons are going to be the nucleus of the 12 tribes of Israel. And God is going to change this man and his children into those 12 tribes and be the basis of the nation of Israel. So God has a plan. Can you see that? How He's working here? And yet this famine is coming in the land. God knows all about it. He takes Joseph, He puts him through the grinder, and brings him to Egypt, elevates him as prime minister now to save these wayward screwball family. Their whole family is a train wreck. No doubt about that. Okay? So here we are 22 years later from the time they sold him at a divine appointment where God is going to awaken their consciences, the brothers, to their sin and bring their sin to the forefront of their thinking in order to be confessed and to be repented of. He would providentially use this devastating famine in His providence. He will bring the brothers down to Egypt for a divine appointment with Joseph, who is now much older, wiser, unrecognizable to them as the head of Egypt's food bank. And if the famine is bad, I mean, we have such great food stores here with the produce. I walk in and see all that beautiful produce and I go, wow, We live in a blessed nation, friends. We have great things going for us. But this brings me to my fifth point. It's on your handout, but again, you're not here. The second verse, again, is be sure your sin will find you out. But keep in mind that it was God's desire to save Israel from Canaanite amalgamation. So he's taking them out of Canaan land, bringing them down to Egypt. He's going to put them in seclusion in Egypt. And he's going to make them into a nation there for 430 years. This is amazing. Now, the Egyptians, you might be thinking, well, what about Egyptian amalgamation? Okay? The Egyptians loathed shepherds. So they would be allowed to live secluded by themselves in Goshen. And God would eventually bring them out of Egypt via Moses, the blood of the Passover lamb, the Exodus through the Red Sea, and eventually bring the Savior into the world through this nation. God has a plan for Israel. God has a plan for each of you in life as well. So there's a parallel truth here that you need to see that God is working all things together for good. Maybe God has brought you here this morning to hear somewhat of this message. My time is going fast and I haven't hardly made a dent in my handout yet. Amazing. So God has a plan, as I hope you can see, for Israel, and He has a plan for you. He wanted to save Israel from this amalgamation. And that's why even in our Christian life, He saves us from the penalty of sin, first-hand salvation. Now He wants to save us from the power of sin in our Christian life so that the world doesn't squeeze us into its mold and we become worldly, good-for-nothing Christians that He can't even use. So there's a parallel here. I trust you're seeing that and grasping that. Okay? Very, very important. So as we think of that, we're going to go back to our story here. So if you haven't been back to Genesis 42, this is where you need to be in your Bibles because we're going to read some verses here. Okay? We'll see how far we get. As far we get is as far we get. So here we are. We're in the second year of the famine. And the famine comes to the land in Genesis 42, 1 through 5. And on your handout, which you don't have again from last week, the famine drastically affected all lands. But word spread that there was bread in Egypt here. Okay? Genesis 42, 1. When Joseph saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, why do you look at one another? Well, they didn't want to go down to Egypt because they had sent their brother down there years in the past. And he said, indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there that we may live and not die. Verse 3. So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, lest some calamity befall him. And the sons of Israel, again, notice Israel, Jacob's name was changed to Israel, went to buy grain among those who journeyed. For the famine was great in the land of Canaan. No doubt about that. Okay? So again, they're coming to Egypt. They're buying grain. Joseph wisely has stored grain, and there's plenty of food there in Egypt. So this forces the brothers to come down there. Okay, the famine was God's way of providentially bringing the brothers into direct contact with Joseph again. This was a divine appointment indeed. Okay, so what is the main principle that we've repeated in our story over and over again? Here it is. The principle is, regardless of your circumstances or your issues in life, by God's grace, you can trust in God's unfailing providential care and be faithful to Him, come what may. And friends, I understand you have trials and you have circumstances in your life that I don't have. But I have trials and circumstances in my life, Kathy's two strokes and other things going on, the care of the sheep here, that you don't have to worry about. So we're just, again, I have to trust the Lord. That's what God wants me to do. I can be faithful to Him, come what may, whatever happens in life for me or for you. Now, this sounds simple, but this is God's will for you. So this brings us to my third point here. If God is going to use these brothers as the nucleus for the nation of Israel, then conviction, cleansing, and repentance was needed on their part. Conviction means I sense the guilt of something I've done wrong. Cleansing means I'm willing to confess my sin and get right with God. Repentance means I was thinking this way and covering my sin, but now I'm thinking this way. I'm willing to confess and be what God would have me to be. I'm willing to change my mind about perhaps getting saved, perhaps living the Christian life, or perhaps you want to do it your way, and God says, why don't we do it my way? I know the future. I can handle it. I'm in charge. You're one of my children. Let me lead you. Like parents would say to their kids, and kids say, I don't want to listen to mom and dad. I want to do it my way. So then parents, you have to let them fail. And that's why, kids, I hope you're listening and catching this for yourself. You don't have to fail. You can walk with the Lord. You can yield to His will. Okay? The whole family, again, Jacob's family is a train wreck, like I said, except for Joseph and Benjamin. And you might have thought, well, I came out of a dysfunctional family, and we use this picture here. Everybody's got dysfunction somehow in their family. We're all sinners. We all need grace. We all need God to undertake for us in light of all these things. So don't let that bother you. And if you don't think you're that dysfunctional, we could ask a sibling, maybe your wife or your mother or your father, and they could probably say, oh yeah, they're not, they don't have it all together. They're kind of dysfunctional as well. So the question is, how would God work all this out? Well, He would work it out by means of God's providential grace. Grace covers everything for us. Grace sent Christ to the cross to provide salvation for you. Grace means God wants to give you grace for the Christian life to live and to get through this Christian life. Grace covers it all, friends. Secondly, he needs the right man in the right place where God could use him to accomplish His purposes in life. And thirdly, He would bring upon them a difficult trial, this famine, as trials are designed to refine us, to reveal us, and to reward us when they are responded to by faith. God wants us to have faith in Him, and He's always testing our faith, saying, will you trust me or won't you? Look at these verses. First, Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice. You mean we can rejoice in trials? Yeah. Though for now, for a while, if need be, and they are needed, you have been grieved by various, multifaceted, all kinds of trials in your life. Okay? But why do we have these trials and why are they needed? That, in order that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though its faith is tested by fire, by a difficulty, by a trial, your faith may be found to the praise and honor and the glory at the revealing, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. All of this would require great patience and much wisdom on the part of Joseph. But here is a man who has learned to wait upon the Lord. He has learned to trust the Lord through the things that he has suffered. He has matured physically and spiritually in life. And with so many problems around us, you know, we're facing a pandemic. There's social upheaval in the Twin Cities and around the world. People are protesting on the streets. Who are you trusting in? And who are you hoping in today? And my objective is to give you some hope in light of all that. So here's a verse from Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. But this is what you need to do. You need to be believing Him, in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's given us His Word. We have story after story in the Old Testament, like Joseph's story, to learn the lessons of life and to see what he went through. And God allowed that, but God was working it together for good. And maybe you have trials that God is working in your life and seeking to bring you through. But we need to keep our eyes on the God of hope. He would fill you with joy in the midst of the bombs going off in your life, and peace in the midst of the demonstration and the havoc in the Twin Cities and in the pandemic. Because you need to be believing that you would abound in hope by the power of the Spirit of God here. Okay? God's Word tells us that Jesus Christ, as Nate said this morning, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So let's keep turning to Him in all this confusion it seems Joseph kept turning to God as God was with him repeatedly. Okay? So as we move ahead here again, we're looking at this providential meeting in Egypt in verses 6 through verse 24 here this morning. So in your Bibles, let's look at verses 6 through 8. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the ground. Here's the fulfillment of that dream somewhat. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but they acted as a stranger to him. And he spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan. We've come to buy food." So we see right away here at their first meeting, Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And why didn't they recognize him? Well, 22 years had passed, and there were many physical changes in this man. He had gone from young shepherd boy here and at 17. 22 years later, he's a man about 39 or 40 years of age, and tremendous changes have happened in Joseph's life here. Okay? According to verse 13, they assumed he was dead. We'll read about that here when we get to that particular verse. So in their mind, he is no more, as verse 13 says. Okay? The man they faced dressed, acted, and spoke like an Egyptian. Couldn't be our brother, could he? I mean, God is amazing how he works these details together in life. It just never dawned on them that this man was their very own brother, the one they had betrayed, the one they had sold into Egypt. Now, a normal man would want to... What would you and I be thinking when all that had happened to us? We'd be tempted to do as a governor over them. Well, we'd be tempted to get even, to take revenge, wouldn't we, for what those nasty brothers had done to them. But instead, he knows why he was sent to Egypt ahead of them. Why was he sent? To save and provide for them a future. God has a plan, and Joseph is plugged in vertically. And although his brothers are before him horizontally, he's going to test those brothers to see, is there really any change in these brothers' act and the way they think and what they do? This is an amazing statement here. He is seeking reconciliation and restoration with them. He's not seeking revenge for them. He is not vindictive, but desires to spare them, his father and his younger brother, who he hasn't seen for 22 years, nor his father, and the devastation of the famine that still lies ahead for them all. So as we stated last time, as they come before him, Joseph remembers his dreams of them bowing down to them. What are they doing here when they come to him? They're bowing down to him. So in his mind, he's thinking about the fact that, you know, I had this dream. This is coming true. What God has told me and taught me in the past has now become a reality because here are my brothers bowing down to me. And I didn't do this. God has done all this in my life. But he also remembers that they treated him so harshly. They were very disrespectful while at home. And now he's in a position to test them as to where they are now after all these years. Are they the same cruel brothers they once were? Is my younger brother Benjamin even alive? And how are they treating him? He's wondering. Because Benjamin is his full brother from the same mother. So there was only two boys Rachel had. Joseph, number one. Benjamin, number two. All the others are from the other three wives that Jacob had. So Jacob had four wives, 12 sons, and one daughter. Whew! Busy man he was, no doubt about that. Okay? His question is, had they learned anything in life, or are they still just as dysfunctional, selfish, and cruel as before? Well, this brings us to this third point. The way Joseph is about to test his brothers and bring them to repentance is a masterpiece of spiritual wisdom, patience, and divine love. Now notice, this whole test that they're facing is going to cover more than chapter 42 here this morning. So I want you to note that. We're not going to finish all that. I mean, our time is nearly gone already here. And I'm just cruising up to where I was last week here in our study here this morning. So the question is then, we might be asking in light of this, why would the brothers need to be tested? And I showed you this last week. To convict them of past covered sins. God is going to be working in their life to do that. To get them to confess their sins and get right with God, with Joseph himself, and with their dear old dad who they've lied to. Jacob has his suspicions about these other boys. No doubt about that. He has these suspicions. And three, to see if there's any change of heart attitude. Has there been any aspect of repentance, a change of mind for what they had done to him in the past? This is exactly what's going on here. You know, God had a purpose in it all. God was using Joseph to test, cleanse, and purify the family and to bring them down to Egypt so they could be cared for during the famine and become a nation there in the years to come. This was hard on those brothers, but just think how much Joseph had to endure being sold as a slave, probably beaten. He has his feet in irons. He's got scars from all that. Absolutely amazing here. Number four, Joseph's test included a pretended accusation of his brothers, as he tells them four different times, "You're spies. You've come here to spy out the land here." He speaks roughly to them, part of the act. He accuses them of coming to see the nakedness of the land. And you are here seeking to find out where we are weak so you can attack us. So he's playing the game to put them through this severe test in life. Let's read it here in verses 10 and through 14. Genesis 42:10. "And they said to him, 'No, my Lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men.'" Really? "Your servants are not spies." But he said to them, "No, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." And Joseph knows they're talking about him. They think he's dead, amazingly. "But Joseph said to them, 'It is I have spoken to you. You are spies.'" So through their conversation, Joseph now knows his father and brother are still living. So the test that he's brought upon them is working. It's proving faithful because more information is coming out of these brothers that he didn't know. Verses 15 through 17, look there. "In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh you shall not leave this place unless your younger brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them all together in prison 3 days. And I talked to you a little bit about that last week, about being in prison. I painted that jail cell in Silver Bay one time and closed the door and sat down there. And I thought, ooh, I wouldn't want to be here for too long. And I didn't have to be. I was just painting that jail cell here. Okay? So 3 days would give them some time for soul-searching, as I'm sure there was a lot of soul-searching. You know, he's accused us of being spies in the land. What are we going to do? Okay? And give him time to look to the Lord, to pray, and to think what would be the next best move for him to do. So on the third day, he changes his mind about who would stay in prison. And we see it in verses 18 through 20. Look there. "Then Joseph said to them the third day, 'Do this and live. For I fear God.'" Now that word God is the word Elohim, the true and living God. "For if you are honest men as you say you are, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you, the rest of you, go and carry grain back to for the famine of your houses and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you shall not die." And they did so. Now his reasons for changing here were multiple. Obviously, he prayed and looked to the Lord, and God gave him wisdom here. He realized more and more that more men would be needed to carry back enough food to sustain his family. He knew there was a number of people back there in Canaan. He knew it was dangerous for one man to travel alone, so better for a group to travel than for one man. He knew the famine was only in its second year, and he knew they would be back because he wouldn't give them enough food to sustain them for the next 5 years. They would have to come back if they wanted to eat. And perhaps he realized that it would take more brothers than one to convince his father, who he knew well, to allow Benjamin, his coveted only son of his beloved Rachel, to come to Egypt. But once released, the brothers then spoke amongst themselves, discussing their past that was currently haunting them. And little did they know that this powerful Egyptian monarch standing nearby understood every word they said. Chapter 42, verse 21 through 23. Let's read it. Then they said to one another, they're standing right here talking and he's listening. We are truly guilty concerning our brother. For we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. We're reaping what we've sown. And Reuben, the eldest, answered them, saying, did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy? And you would not listen. A lot of good that's going to do. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. They were under great conviction by the Lord. But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spake to them through an interpreter. He's really getting these guys, putting them under the squeeze. You know, he sees them as spies. My fifth point here. Based upon what he overheard from his brothers, after 3 days in prison, Joseph realizes his brothers' thinking and consciences were beginning to stir in them. Repentance is beginning to work. They're convicted of their sin. He is moved emotionally by what he has heard. Verse 24, look there. And he turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them. And he took Simon from them and bound him before their eyes. You know, he longs to tell them that he is their brother and that he loves them so they can be reconciled as one family again. But that would stifle what God was seeking to do in their hearts and lives. So instead, this moved Joseph, as it were, as their present Savior, and that's what he was, to turn away from them and weep by himself. I mean, he is emotionally energized, and he can hardly contain himself from keeping and telling them who he is. This reminds me of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 19:41. Now as he drew near Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over the city. And he said in Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Often I wanted to gather your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And these brothers have been unwilling to repent. They've been unwilling to confess. They've lied to their father. And the Lord knows that if he's going to use these brothers to be the nucleus for the nation of Israel, there has to be some house cleaning here. And this is heart-wrenching for Joseph, just as it was heart-wrenching for the Lord Jesus Christ here, to look at Jerusalem and know that the city would be destroyed in 70 AD because they would not accept him as their Savior, but would reject him. So in my reading, I was reading this book by Theodore Epp, and I have a quote here from Theodore Epp, a great Bible teacher from days gone by. He says to the church and says to us, are you thrilled that as believers we have been united to Christ for fulfilling God's eternal purposes through his church? Are you thrilled with the way God is working out his eternal purposes through you as an individual? Just as Joseph had become the Savior of his brothers, we are the ones through whom Jesus really becomes the Savior of the world. And this is why he has left us here after we received him as our Savior from sin, to tell others about him, to be his ambassadors to a lost and dying world, amazingly. Had Joseph allowed the world and surroundings and present prosperity, which he now is enjoying, to cause him to think only of himself and what he wanted, God's plan for the nation would have failed. So God is using this one man, Joseph, to be the channel through which he's going to save the nation and allow them to develop to be the people that God would have him to be here. Our time is nearly gone here, friends. So let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews 11. We'll leave this, and we're not going to finish chapter 42 today. So let's go back to the New Testament here for a minute. To Hebrews, where we'll wind this down. In Hebrews chapter 11. So again, here's Joseph. He's got all this prosperity. He's been taken out of prison. He's been cleaned up. He rides in the second chariot. He's got a gold chain around his neck and the king's signet ring on his finger, so that whatever he says, the whole nation listens to him. Even Pharaoh is kind of under him, but he's only over him in the throne. This is absolutely amazing. Okay? Had Joseph allowed his worldly surroundings and present prosperity, as oftentimes this test of prosperity is a tough test, because when we prosper and we do well, we really get independent in our thinking. We can say, you know, I talk to very rich people and say, have you ever seen your need of Christ? No, I have no need of Christ. Whatever I need, I buy, because I've made $500,000 last year. And I have money to do whatever I want to do. But money will not buy you a ticket to heaven, because it's by grace you can be saved, and it's through faith that you're saved. Now, think of another man who went through tremendous trials. Moses. Look at Hebrews 11:24. Again, if you're there. I've got it on PowerPoint here, but I thought we could look here. 11:24. And let's read these verses. By faith. Now, Moses acted. Remember, he was raised in Egypt. Joseph was raised in Canaan. So there's some contrast here. He was raised in Egypt to be a big shot there. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Notice prosperity didn't turn his head, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked for the reward here. He looked for the reward. This is an amazing statement about another great man of God who was a Jew, who lived after Joseph lived, Moses. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, although he was adopted by her, choosing rather to suffer affliction. What is wrong with you, Moses? Why would you do that? Because he lived by faith. That's why. He saw the eternal more than the physical in his life. And that's what I'm trying to challenge you to think about wherever you're at in life. If some of you are suffering and going through difficulty and hard times, you need to look at the eternal. And that's why we need to keep turning to the Lord. Look at chapter 12 with me of Hebrews, right here. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those in chapter 11, let us lay aside every weight. And the weights are not sins, but they're things that keep us from walking with the Lord, that sidetrack us. Prosperity is one of those things. Okay? You got to go to the cabin. You got to do this. You got to do that. And the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with patience, run with endurance, the race that is set before us. How can we do that? By looking unto Jesus, that's how. He's the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. Again, as we look to the Lord, friends, only as we look to Jesus. And maybe this morning, friends, again, you're here this morning and you've come and you don't know you have eternal life. The wisest thing for you to do would be to look to Christ and to believe that He died for you. He paid for your sins. He's offering you His life, which is eternal. He that has the Son has His life. He that does not have the Son does not have life. These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you can know that you're saved and saved forever. So if you haven't made that decision for yourselves, friends, I trust you would. We need to pray. Our time is gone. Father, we thank you again for your grace this morning. Thank you for the work of Calvary. It was Calvary that paid for our sins once and for all. And we know that Jesus Christ died there that we can be saved. If there's someone here this morning, Father, that's never come to Christ and has put off making this decision and say, what's the big deal anyway? Your eternal destiny stands in the balance. You need to be saved. You need to be wired for sound so that you can begin to learn the Word of God and understand the Word of God. Father, I pray that you could use your Word in our hearts this morning and even help us to see that the life of Joseph parallels the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And although you had a plan for Christ and was going to Jerusalem to die for us, You had a plan for Joseph, and it was to go to Egypt and to provide for his family during these years of famine that God already knew were coming upon the earth. And God had worked all this together for good for him. And wherever we're at, Father, you know that you're working all things together in our life. And may we be mindful again that all begins for us at Calvary, where he died for us on the cross to pay for our sins once and for all. So we give thanks again, Father, for these things now, and we commit it all to you. In Jesus' name, amen.